Okay, you do keep your Bibles open at Mark 8. We have no clicker today, so the special code I'm going to use with Abby is Abby, next slide, please. That is the special code. Oh, let me give Paula back her glasses. So, Abby, next slide, please. And the next. Great, thank you. How do we know that Jesus loves us? It is a fundamental question for anyone to ask. It's fundamental for anyone who already follows Jesus, anyone who already calls themselves a Christian. How do we know that Jesus loves us? It's fundamental for anyone looking into the claims of who Jesus is, whether for the first time or for the umpteenth time. How do you know that Jesus loves us? We've sung amazing truths about Jesus, but how can you know that? How do we know that Jesus is who the Bible says he is? The Son of God who loves us, whose promise never to leave his people, whose purposes for us are good. And there are different ways of answering that question. When I was a very young Christian, I would have answered this way. Well, we know Jesus loves us because life is good, because of all the good things he gives to us. At that stage in my life, we had food on the table. I mostly enjoyed school. My parents loved me. I had friends I enjoyed spending time with. I know that Jesus loves me, I would have thought, because life is good. And that's a precious thing, actually. It's right for us to thank God for the good gifts he gives us. But the problem with that answer, I know Jesus loves me because life is good, is, well, very simply, life isn't always good. Nowhere in the Bible does God promise his people that life will be good and comfortable in this world. We have to look around the world. We prayed for our world already this morning. All the evidence around us, the world we live in, is broken and not the way it should be. Again, this weekend, we're praying for the Dolan family as Kate's sister passed away this week. The death of a loved one, if you like, is maybe the biggest indicator among many that life in this world is not as it should be, that we are separated from loved ones. And at those times, it is natural for us to ask, how do we know that Jesus loves us? When we're worried and uncertain about the future, when we're struggling in the present, when we're filled with regret from the past, how do we know that Jesus loves us? And another way of answering that question is to go, well, we just don't. We don't. We can guess, we can hope, but there's no way of really knowing that. And then maybe if we know anything about the Bible, we open God's word to find reassurance. Reassurance, Jesus, show us that the life you have in store for us is a good life. And then we come across words, Abby, like this in our reading today. Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. What does Jesus mean here? It's as if he's trying to put people off from following him. He deliberately chooses the most shocking and shameful method of execution available in the culture of his day to describe the way of life he calls his followers into. To take up your cross was to die, to say goodbye to the life as you've known it. There's no coming back from taking up your cross. In what sense is this good news for Jesus' followers? Before we sort of try and think about that, I want to say that we've been looking in this series the last few weeks over different gospel accounts of Jesus' life. The four gospels we find in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what we've been wanting to do each week is to see Jesus in action, engaging with real people like us who live in the real world as we do. And I hope we've already seen Jesus in the Gospels is far more surprising and challenging and wonderful than we actually expect him to be. Jesus in the Gospels, he's not just this nice man who floats a couple of inches above the ground with a halo and a lovely smile. That's the Jesus of popular imagination, Jesus of sort of storybooks. See, the Jesus of the Gospels keeps saying and doing surprising things. He's determined to challenge everyone who meets him. There's no one quite like Jesus in the Gospels. And I want to say, you couldn't dream up the Jesus of the Gospels. He is just too alive and baffling and real to be made up by someone. And the passage we're looking at today from Mark's Gospel chapter 8. It's one of the most striking examples of this, because just when Peter and the other disciples think they've worked out who Jesus is, he completely explodes their expectations as to what he has come to do, and more importantly, what it means for people who follow him. Again, this passage shows us fundamental things about what Jesus came to do, how we can get right with God, what Jesus entered our world to achieve for us, but also it shows the life he calls us to lead, the work he wants to keep on doing in each one of our lives so that we live as his followers. What he came into the world to do and what it means for us to follow him. That is what Mark 8 is all about. So a couple of things about the Gospel of Mark as we begin. Abby, thanks. It's according to Christian tradition, it is written by an early Christian called John Mark. Next one. Probably the first of the four Gospels is written as early as the mid-50s AD. And if you date Jesus' death and resurrection to about 30, 33, it's within sort of 20 years, actually, of those events. Really recent history here. And Mark was a close companion of the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. So the main eyewitness for Mark's gospel is Peter. And actually, when you read Mark, it makes sense because Mark's gospel really comes alive when you see Jesus through the eyes of Peter. And Mark 8 is one of those instances. So next slide, Abby. In one sense, Peter in Mark's gospel and in Mark 8 is really here to show us what a disciple of Jesus looks like. Not necessarily a burly fisherman as he is on this screen, but what does a disciple of Jesus look like? So next bit, Abby, a disciple of Jesus is someone who sees Jesus and he follows Jesus. Seeing Jesus isn't enough. We need to follow him as well, says Jesus here. Next, he experiences the grace of Jesus. Peter again and again gets it badly wrong. He gets it badly wrong here, and yet Jesus forgives him, picks him up, and restores him to himself. Actually, Peter is someone who experiences the transforming power of Jesus. Peter discovers here in Mark chapter 8, that Jesus refuses to leave us as we are. Jesus is committed to transforming us, to working in the very core of our being. If you like, Jesus wants to do heart surgery on each one of us, what it is we love, what it is we live for. Because Jesus has a better way to live, to share with us. He's committed to changing us and restoring his image in us. Jesus loves us far too much to leave us as we are. It's an amazing truth in the gospel. Jesus loves us far too much to leave us as we are. He wants to change us. He's committed to changing us. So Mark 8, Jesus is a very different king to what Peter expected him to be. A life lived for Jesus will be different from what Peter expected it to be. But actually, Jesus insists it is a better life. It is a challenging life, but it is a better life in Mark 8. So Mark's gospel divides fairly neatly into two halves. Mark 8 is sort of the hinge section of the whole book. Chapters 1 to 8 are dominated by the question, who is Jesus? And then chapters 9 to 16 are dominated, well, why has Jesus come? And so Mark 8 kind of addresses that question, who is Jesus? And begins to help us see why Jesus came. So next slide, thanks, Abby. So first of all, who is Jesus from this? And we look at verse 27 of Mark 8 here. So Jesus and the disciples, they're traveling around. They're at the very northern edge of Israel, a place populated by non-Jews. And it's here where Jesus asks his disciples a question. Who do people say I am? Again, in the first century, it was often disciples asked rabbis questions, but Jesus is no ordinary rabbi. He asked the disciples this question, and the disciples respond with a few theories that are doing the rounds. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But then Jesus turns the question to the disciples. What about you, verse 29? Who do you say I am? And it's Peter who speaks on behalf of the other disciples. You are the Messiah. Peter's saying is, you're God's king sent to put things right. And Jesus accepts that title. He tells them, don't rush around telling people yet about that, but he accepts that title. Yes, Jesus says he is God's king sent to put things right. So the next question is, well, why has Jesus come? And the answer Jesus gives is so unexpected for these disciples. Verse 31, let me read that for us. Verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that is Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. So why has Jesus come? He's come to suffer, die, and rise again to save us. And actually, if you know Christianity at all, that's not shocking to us anymore. But it's hard for us to grasp just how shocking this was for Peter and the original disciples. Like the rest of the Israelites, they're living under Roman occupation. They are longing for God to send the leader who will set them free. They're longing to finally have a leader who is good and strong and wise. And here is Jesus, and it looks like he's here. And at last, the bad guys will be defeated, the good guys will win, and Peter and the disciples say, we're on the winning side. We're with Jesus. We're with God's King. I guess for us to relate to that, I guess there is a sense, we've alluded to it several times, that at the minute there feels like a crisis of leadership in our world. We long for leaders who are good and wise and strong. So maybe we get a sense of this. But just imagine if that leader came and you thought, fantastic, now things are going to get better. And he says, no, actually, I'm going to let the bad guys win. I'm going to let myself be handed over to my enemies. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected, and they're going to kill me. He says he's going to rise again, but you imagine they sort of lost him at kill me. You're going to get killed, Jesus? But you're the one we've been waiting for. It just didn't make sense to Peter. So verse 32, Peter takes Jesus to one side and he began to rebuke him. And it's an amazing moment. So a minute after Jesus, Peter says, you're the Messiah, Peter takes it on himself to tell the Messiah how to do his job. It's a great Peter moment in the Gospels. No, Jesus, you're getting it wrong. That isn't what's supposed to happen. You've not come to suffer and die. You've come to triumph and reign. Let me tell you what you need to do. Again, it's so arrogant of Peter. Peter's taking on himself to tell the Son of God how to do his job. It's madness. And yet, I want to say, aren't we all guilty of doing that with Jesus in our lives? Something sort of happens to us, something we don't understand. We can't help thinking, Jesus, you're getting it wrong. You're getting it wrong. We go through a period of suffering. A loved one goes through a period of suffering. We look at chaos in the world. We just cannot see what Jesus is doing. We say, Jesus, we take him to one side and go, Jesus, you're doing it wrong. This isn't supposed to happen. Let me tell you what you should be doing. Actually, we're not that unlike Peter here. We'd love to tell the Son of God how to do his job sometimes. Like Peter, we can doubt Jesus' good purposes. We can question his wisdom. We can question whether or not he really knows what he's doing. But Jesus is absolutely emphatic in his response to Peter. Yes, I know what I'm doing. He answers Peter in a manner that Peter would never forget. Verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. See, Jesus refuses to listen to Peter. He refuses to be talked out of going to the cross. And he uses the harshest language available to make that clear. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus knows to avoid the cross, to avoid this suffering he's talking about, will be to leave humanity in the power of Satan and sin and death. And Jesus refuses to do that. And if you look at verse 33, there's a little detail here in verse 33 that helps us understand, I think, why Jesus is so determined to go through with his suffering and death. Look again at verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And only Mark's gospel has that detail. And you can't help thinking, that comes straight from Peter. Peter remembers this moment. At the moment Peter was trying to talk Jesus out of going to the cross, Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He looked at those disciples and he reminded himself, they will never be forgiven if I don't go. through with this. They will never be reconciled to God if I don't suffer rejection and death. It was Jesus' love for his disciples that gave him the strength to do what he had come to do. Jesus' love for us is what led him to the cross. So we began this morning with that question, how do we know that Jesus loves us? The first part of the answer is this: we know Jesus loves us because Jesus went to the cross to save us. How do we know Jesus loves us? He went to the cross to save us. Peter couldn't stop him. Satan couldn't stop him. Jesus was determined to save the people he loved from death, from rejection by God. The cross of Jesus is like this giant, immovable sign in history that proves the lengths Jesus, the Son of God, will go to rescue a people for himself. Because on the cross, Jesus was rejected and mocked and spat on so that we could be welcomed by God. At the cross, Jesus endured the punishments of hell so we never have to if we trust in him. On the cross, Jesus is separated from God the Father for the first time in eternity. So, because we then will never be separated from the love of God. On the cross, Jesus became sin for us so that in him, we become the righteousness of God. Again, if we ever doubt that question, how do we know that Jesus loves us? We need to look again at the cross. We've celebrated that this morning, taking bread and wine. Jesus loves us. He went to the cross to save us. But actually, amazingly, the next section here says he didn't stop at saving us. Jesus is committed to restoring his image in us. We look at the cross and we learn that Jesus loves us just the way we are. Jesus stooped down and entered the world when we were still sinners. We rejected him. But this next section shows that Jesus loves us too much to leave us as we are. He's committed to working in us. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." These amazing, shocking words. Jesus went to the cross for us, but he says we, in following him, have to take up a cross for him. What Jesus is saying here is we have to give our whole lives over to Jesus. We have to follow Jesus on the way of the cross because God's purpose for us is he wants his people to become like Jesus. That is why God doesn't just whisk every Christian up to heaven the minute they trust in Jesus. We might wish he would. We'd say, right, I've signed on the dotted line, Lord. Now, bring on glory. This will be lovely. But actually, Jesus is committed to restoring his image in us. That is why we're still here. And that is why God allows us to go through times of suffering and sacrifice and real service of one another, because Jesus wants us, wants his image to be restored in us. So what does Jesus mean when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me? How do we become more like Jesus? First of all, we become like Jesus through sacrificially loving other people. In all this brutality of the cross, the way of the cross is actually the way of love. And love, rightly understood, always involves sacrifice. Love requires us to bear with other people, to put their interests ahead of our own, to forgive them when they hurt us, to lay down our rights for that other person. We see that in marriage, in parenting, in friendships. You cannot be in any of those relationships and see them last and grow without sacrifice, without sacrificial love. The way of the cross will feel costly, Jesus says, but the way of the cross is the way of blessing. Because actually, we were created to love God and love other people. We were created to love sacrificially. And so Jesus calls us into those relationships because he wants to restore our humanity. Linked in with that, we become more like Jesus through serving other people. That's kind of the same thing, but it widens it. It's not just those intimate relationships like maybe family or friendships. It's the more mundane thing. We serve other people. Am I willing to serve my colleagues at work, even when I get no thanks for it. My colleagues are terrible. I work here. But am I willing to serve my family even when they don't notice? Am I willing to do the washing up? Am I willing to hoover? Am I willing to watch something I don't want to watch? Am I willing to spend time with children, with older parents, with siblings? Am I willing to serve? Because it's not about me. Because Jesus shows us, he came to love and serve us. He laid down his rights for us. And then he says, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me, because that is how life is meant to be lived. That is how to love people. That is how to show me to the people around you. And thirdly, Jesus, we become like Jesus through suffering. I remember a few years ago, we had a question answer time, and the question was asked, why does God use suffering to change us? Why can't God just change us through comfort and, you know, hot chocolate and cushions? But he doesn't. And actually, Jesus says here why, because the Son of Man came to suffer and to be rejected and to die. He says, actually, that's the way it is in this world. As long as Satan is ruling over people's lives, as long as death is a reality, as long as sin and selfishness rule the day, God's people are going to suffer. But actually, we can trust that God has good purposes for us, even through suffering, to make us more like Jesus. Jesus learned in his suffering, he had to totally depend on his Father in heaven. Again, when he was being arrested, when he was being mocked, when he was being nailed to the cross, he could have got down at any time. He had the power to do that, but he trusted in his Father in heaven. And when we go through times of suffering and we cry out, why is this happening? Jesus says, trust in my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Even experiences of suffering are used by God to make us more like Jesus. And then at the end of verse 34, if we think that's just too much, Jesus then shows us why it makes complete sense to live this way of life. For whoever wants to save their life, Jesus says, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? That's the big question he poses. Do you want to save your life or do you want to lose it? If you want to save your life, you have to give it to me. If you want to save your life, you have to give it over to me and learn from me and follow me. If you hold on to your life, you will only lose it. Because Jesus alone is the one with the power to save us, to save our soul. That question, the whole world versus your soul, Jesus says there's no contest. There is no contest. Your soul is far more important. It is worth it, this life of sacrificial love. Jesus says you'll save your life. You'll be with me. And also, it's probably worth asking, what's the alternative? The alternative is just to reject sacrificial love, to not love anyone, not Jesus, not anyone else, to aim for a life of ease and comfort and success, see if we can get out of life, and then look at what happens to you. Next slide, Abby. I think C.S. Lewis has put this better than anyone else. He says this, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. See, Jesus made himself vulnerable for us, to save us. And he calls us to make ourselves vulnerable in how we live for him. How do we know that Jesus loves us? He went to the cross to save us, and he didn't stop there. He is committed to restoring his image in us. Mark chapter 8 shows us Jesus loves us as we are now. He loves us in all our brokenness. He died. He came and died for us. But in a sense, that is the beginning of our story. Then Jesus wants to change us and to restore his image in us. It's like he wants to do heart surgery on us. And Keith, who's not here today, I think, reassures me, heart surgery's horrible. It's painful. But actually, we remember who our surgeon is. Our surgeon is Jesus, and he is kind, and he loves us, and he wants what is best for us. And what is best for us is to follow him on the way of the cross to life and to being restored to the image of God. Just as we close, before I hand over to Paula, just the next slide, Abby, or the next one, sorry. Just a few questions on the screen there, just in the quiet before we sing in a bit. I mean, the first question is really, how does Jesus' saving death on the cross demonstrate his love for you today? Again, do you know that Jesus loves you? But then that second one, how is Jesus seeking to restore his image in you at the moment? Think about those relationships, those situations, those experiences of maybe suffering you're going through. And just in the quiet, ask God to open your eyes to what Jesus is doing in you and his good purposes in that. Let's take a minute in the quiet, and then Paula will lead us.